Okay, what you're receiving there is a very brief overview of this entire fourth chapter of Revelation. You're probably wondering why in the world I'm coming back to this. I mean, we've been here for quite a long while studying the fourth chapter. And there's a reason for it. There's a very good reason for spending all this time. There wouldn't have been any point in us coming in here and studying this passage if we already knew everything essentially that we've talked about at the outset. If we already knew it, we would, I guess, be to some extent as maybe high school students going over kindergarten, first grade again. But I have found in my lifetime that the Bible is full of different passages where I have no clue what's going on. I do not understand it. I read it, and it's just so far over my head, I just feel like, okay, I'm going to jump over to something simple, because this is just too complicated. But I'll tell you one of the most convicting things I've ever heard said in this church. It was by Pastor Kelly many years ago when he said, "You're as close to the Lord as you want to be. You're as close to the Lord as you want to be." And you can generalize that same thought into Bible study. You're going to know as much about the Bible as you want to know. And a lot of people, when you come to something that's just a little bit difficult to understand, it's just easy to just jump over it. And, I mean, who knows the difference? Well, there's one that does, and that's God. And it's very important to Him for us to study to show ourselves approved unto God. And that's what we're trying to do here at Calvary Memorial Church, is study the Word of God so that we can understand this marvelous revelation of Himself. The Bible is written the way it is on purpose. It's not written to be just read like any other book, like a novel. When we come to the end, we basically know what's going on. We're not really that concerned about remembering every single detail. But we take the finished book, put it on the shelf, and that's the end of it. Then we just tell people, yeah, I read that. And a lot of people are kind of proud of the fact that they've read the Bible from cover to cover. But the issue is not whether you read the Bible from cover to cover. What do you understand about it? That's the issue. And so the Lord has written the scriptures in types, using symbolism, speaking to us in parables. And He tells us why. He tells us why. Because we live in a world where people are as close to God as they want to be. And the Lord said it through the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 29, verse 13, "And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart." With all your heart. And so, knowing God is not just an ordinary sort of trivial endeavor. It's really the very essence of understanding what life is all about. He is our everything, and He is supposed to be our first love. And so what I would like for you to do, rather than just studying over everything, a tendency is when you give out a handout, people want to just read all through there and see what all is in it. let's just take it a verse at a time, and we're going to go through here. And hopefully this little piece of paper, front and back side, will be a tool that you can use maybe in the future to come back and get a quick refresher on what some of these things mean. And so in verse 1, we read, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." The amazing bit of information that the Lord gives us out, gives out here is that He is the only way to know what tomorrow may bring. You're not going to find it on Fox News. You're not going to find it by talking to older people. You can go to the libraries and saturate your brain in all the world's body of knowledge that is available to us. But the Bible is very final on this thing. We do not know what tomorrow may bring. And so when Peter said, in comparison to having seen the Lord transfigured on the Holy Mount, there was something more sure than that. And we're not to feel small 2,000 years later because we didn't see with our eyes Jesus Christ, because He has given us a more sure word of prophecy. Now, I did not used to understand this thing, what I'm fixing to tell you, that we all now that have been coming here know. But I didn't know what it was that Peter had said that gave us the advantage, a more sure word of prophecy. Well, when you think about it, prophecy is knowing the future. And the whole point is, and the ultimate proof that this book was written by God, is because He does know the future and proves it in His word by telling us what's going to happen before it ever does. And so here we are at the very threshold of the very soon coming of the Lord to take us out of here. And a lot of people are wringing their hands about what tomorrow is going to bring. You know, is Donald Trump going to be able to pull off his promises? You know, are the antagonists and the protesters, are the Hillary Clintons or the Obamas going to somehow or other impede God's program? Never even think about it. You're wasting your time. There's a sovereign God in heaven who has a will that will be done. Absolutely. And He has the power to pull it off. And not one person sits in political office but what He allows it and puts them there. Just like putting people in the ministry in His bride, the church. He controls every single leader on the face of the earth. They're in the palm of His hand. And in their ignorance, they have no idea how little control they have of anything. And so verse 1 is very important because the Lord is the only source for knowing what tomorrow is going to bring, what the future is going to be. And in verse 2, one sat on the throne. Now, the advantage of this statement is this is a revelation of God, and God is really there. He that cometh to God must believe that He is. And John saw him. Revelation of God. And so what we see is that God is a person known by His revelation of Himself. He is not a mere theological explanation for the complexity of the universe. He's a person. And so all of this language that we read about here that seems to cloud the whole revelation in a mystery is really not a mystery when you study it out and see that the Lord, in comparing Scripture with Scripture, has revealed perfectly what all these things mean. And we've tried to understand it as best we're able at this time. And so, as we read on down through the passage, it's important to realize that the Lord is communicating to us in terms that we're acquainted with in this, what we might call, existential world, the world of existing things. We can deal with things that exist, things that we can see, things that we can touch, and so forth. We cannot understand the Lord in the spirit dimension. So he reveals himself using terms that are rather symbolic, but nevertheless terms that we're acquainted with. And so if we follow along carefully, we can see how the Lord is using the symbolism as a revelation of himself. One of the things that stands out in verse 3 is this rainbow. It's a circular rainbow that goes all the way around the throne. And a circle carries the idea of no end, which carries the idea of eternal. That's why, you know, when you get married, you wear a ring. It's a symbol of something that does not end. You know, it's not supposed to. And so the rainbow, we're told, is of an emerald color. An emerald is a green, it's a dark green color. And green is a symbol of life. Right now there's a lot of brown grass all over the place. And every winter the grass appears to die. But as the spring approaches, we see tender leaves of green popping out on the trees, and the grass returns to its green color, and it's just a beautiful thing to see life just springing up all over the place in the summer as it approaches. And so what does this tell us? Well, it tells us that when it comes to eternal life, he's the author of it. He is the life, John chapter 1. He is the life. And then we see in verse 4 the 24 elders. And so we read that and we think to ourselves, man, what's this? You know, well, we're not going to go into every detail, but I just want to tell you what's primarily in view here. And I believe this is a proper way of thinking about these 24 elders, that these represent the glorious future of those who desire the character of a mature Christian. That's what they symbolize. I think it was Brother Charles recently teaching us out of Hebrews chapter 5, where for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. And then how we're to go on to maturity. How we're to go on to maturity. Well, elders represent this. And it's a mistake to read in 1 Timothy and other passages about elders and think to yourself that that's, you know, it's just talking about people that have that office. Nothing could be further from the truth. All of us are born as babes. Elders were born as babes. And there was a time when the elders could just drink the milk of God's word. They couldn't chew the strong meat. But as is the case with natural birth, we would think of it as being an abnormal thing if our little babies always stayed little babies. We feed them and they grow up. We send them to school and they get educated, and we hope that they'll keep on studying and learn as much as they can, because it's to their advantage if they do. And God looks at us exactly the same way in His church. We all begin as babes. There's been a time when we knew nothing, and everything we know we've been taught by somebody. We have no reason to be proud over anything we know. We've been taught by people that loved us enough to teach us. And so when we read about the 24 elders, this is not some select group of people that are super saints that, you know, transcend anything that we would consider to be ordinary in the way of, the populist view. Ordinary people, that's what a populist is. Populist politician is somebody that represents normal folks, everyday people that are out here trying to make a living. Well, these 24 elders are not some select group of super saints. Not at all. They are actually a representation of where the Lord wants to bring all of us. And He will before it's over. We're all going to be conformed to the image of His Son. And in the course of life, a lot of your interest in God, a true picture of your interest in God, is how interested you are in being close to Him. Close enough that He would actually reveal His secrets. And to His servants, the prophets. And are we not all prophets? Are we not a kingdom of priests and kings and prophets that are supposed to be able to go out here into the world and teach people what's coming? And if we're teaching people what's coming, we're prophets that are subject to the prophets. And so it's very important to understand these things. And I don't care how long it takes to get there. Once you understand it, it's simple. It becomes very simple. And the Lord wants it to be simple to us. He doesn't want to be viewed as a complicated person any more than a father would want, you know, that kind of separation between himself and his own children. Parents try to teach you everything that they can about life and about why their commandments are important to their children. And the more we know our earthly parent, the more we're going to manifest our love toward him by obeying what he says. And so that's what's going on here. And so, reading here at point number 4, verse 4, the 24 elders, these represent the glorious future of those who desire the character of a mature Christian, the character required of a leader. And then I make this statement here in parentheses: we are all leaders in some measure. We all are. Even children here in the school are leaders among their own peer group. So we're all leaders, and we need to be very sensitive about where we're directing people. But the character required of a leader is more or less enumerated in the following passages. 1 Timothy 3, which is the office of a bishop. Those who desire the office of a bishop desire a good thing. Well, what the point is here, and a lot of people miss it, it's not the office that is the primary focus of Paul's teaching to Timothy, desiring the office of a bishop. The primary focus of desire is the character. It's not the position. Position is not the thing. It's the character. And when a person has the character described of an elder, which is a bishop, then they are individuals that are becoming elders. They're growing up in the things of God. They're maturing. That's what we need in the church. We need mature people. We need young people that are maturing in the things of God and love the Word of God and want to be close to God And this is one of the ways he's designed to do it, is for us to study the scriptures and learn how he thinks and why he thinks the way he does. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 4, we learn that the elders gave themselves continually to prayer and study of the word. Well, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if everybody in this room did that on a regular basis and had such discipline in their life? And so to think that elders are some exclusive group, and we read about it here, oh boy, they're sitting around the throne and this is a special group of people. No, they are representative of every human that has ever lived that loved the Lord enough to want to have these traits, these attributes of character that we read concerning the bishops or the elders in the church. And they're representative of all the saints of God who have learned the importance of prayer. Brother Dan speaks of that so often, and it's so important to pray to God, because prayer is a way, it's a way of proving, in a way, even to our own selves, how dependent we are. Why would a person pray? Obviously, because they sense that the resources for their needs are not in themselves. And so you pray. You petition God because you realize that he is the resource. He is the source to go to for knowledge and wisdom and understanding, to know what to do, how to live, how to think, and study of the word. Man, that's what we're doing. I am certain when God looks down from heaven upon our meeting today, he looks down here and he's pleased that we're studying his word. He knows exactly where we are. We're in Revelation chapter 4. He wrote it. It's very important to him that we study it carefully, what he said. This is important to God. Every once in a while, I listen to messages preached by other preachers here and there. And occasionally, I'll listen to a sermon and I'll call that preacher up. And I'll tell him how much it meant to me, what he had to say. I'm going to tell you something. That is a tremendous encouragement. When you call up a preacher and say, you know, I listened to your message and it really meant a lot to me. If it means something to a preacher on this earth, why would we think that the very heart of God is not moved when we pray to him and we thank him for Revelation chapter 4? And Lord, thank you for giving us that passage. God's heart is moved because when you care enough about somebody to listen to what they have to say with undivided attention, then that's the making of a really good relationship with another person, especially God. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, and as it relates to verse 4, we learn there that elders or rulers are people who take a stand for God's law word. I learned that little phrase reading R.J. Rushton. He always speaks combining law and word in referring to God and what he has written as his law word. It's his law. And an elder is a person who has a deep reverence for God's law, for God's word. He sees how important it is to the well-being of those he loves. And being given this oversight responsibility, it's kind of like King David, King Solomon, when he realized as a young man what a tremendous responsibility it was to be the king in Israel. And so his sense of inadequacy for what was before him was so great, he goes to God in prayer and he confesses, "I'm but a child. I know not how to go out or to come in." And so he prayed for an understanding heart so that he might be able to judge so great a people, realizing that your influence, your counsel, can have eternal ramifications. If you mislead somebody by telling them wrong concerning the serious matters and issues of life, you don't want to do that. You do not want to do that. I can remember, and I tell the kids in school this often, how important their words are at their age, and how that now at my age, I can remember as clearly as if it happened a few minutes ago some things that some young people said when I was just a little kid. I'll never forget being on a school bus one morning, and there was a neighbor that lived down the road that was, I guess he's about 5 years older than me or so, and he was having a conversation with somebody else, just joking around, and he said some filthy stuff. Felt something really filthy, dirty, that I could never repeat in church. I remember the statement as perfectly as if it was spoken just a few minutes ago. And that was about 60-something years ago. I remember it. I'd rather be remembered and wish I could go back to when I was a child to learn what to say and what not to say in the way of influence. Because whether we realize it or not, we're all leaders. Even as a little child and as a teenager, we're leaders. And I heard words that were influencing my mind to lead me off the wrong way in my mind. If you go the wrong way in your thinking, it won't be long before you'll be wrong in your doing. And so Hebrews 13, verse 17 says essentially that the responsibility of the elder or rulers is that of watching for your souls, your eternal souls. I remember just in our study, I think it was the other Wednesday night, about offenses and how to be careful concerning offenses, and how that if you offend one of these little ones, just one of them, it'd be better that you're that a millstone were hanging about your neck and you were cast in the depths of the sea than offend one of his little ones. And the Lord so identifies with the people that we speak to and see us every day. He says, "Inasmuch as you do it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you do it also unto me." I'm going to tell you, that'll stop you in your tracks if you think about it and believe it. It'll make you very, very careful about how you think about other people and how you treat them. And so The characteristic of an elder is growing to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ died for every single soul that has ever lived. He loves them. And to come between God and the objects of his love is a heinous crime against God himself. And it's satanic. It's satanic to do so, because that's what Satan does. He hates the believer. He'll destroy you if he can. And we've got a nature that will destroy the people around us for no other reason than to look better ourselves in comparison to them. We can cast them down, speak evil of them, and so forth in an unconstructive way. Then all we're doing is puffing ourselves up into something that's phony. And then verse 5, lightnings. Lightnings. This is what John saw. He saw lightnings coming out of the throne. And no one's going to really understand what is being communicated here without, you know, reading and studying the Bible concerning that very word and how God uses it. And in Psalm 97, in verse 4, it says, his lightning enlightened the world. His lightning enlightened the world. I think lightning represents exactly what it says here. It represents an instant answer to every question and issue of life. It comes from God. He doesn't have to think about it. It's not something that he has to analyze before he can answer. Bam, just like that. It's there. He is the answer. No forethought. He is the answer. And we're supposed to be instant, in season, out of season, like lightning. Knowing the truth, able to tell somebody without having to think too hard about it. Sometimes I do, but you can be faced with challenging questions. I think even Daniel would go off and pray when he would, you know, be given a challenge and ask God to give him the answer. But God has the answer. And he instantly knows the answer. And so it's a wonderful thing to know that there's someone that you can go to that has an answer. An absolute answer. And he can instantly give it to you. We need to avail ourselves of that. And then the thunderings. Well, Job chapter 40 and verse 9 tells us, gives us a good clue as to how God uses this. Canst thou thunder with a voice like him? I was telling people at Cottage Prayer Meeting Friday night about T.K. Duncan. He was a steel man, big man, tall, big fists, big hands. And he was a fighter. He was a brawler when he was coming along, and a drunkard. And him and George Siler, they used to pal around together and beat up people. And George Siler was a weightlifter, and T.K. Duncan, he didn't need to lift weights. He was just naturally a giant and a frightful individual. And he messed up a lot of faces along the way growing up. And everybody is unique. Everybody is kind of special, and in a way, God has created all this diversity, and God would use George Siler and T.K. Duncan in a mighty way. Yeah, well, that's what we talked about in Cottage Prayer Meeting. I was telling them about how T.K. would go into the Golden Corral. I was in there one day when he did this. He goes in there and gets his food, and here he is, this giant of a man walking over there with his tray of food, and sits there, sits the tray down at the table, stands there, and he looks around like this at everybody and takes his hat off and says, "Ladies and gentlemen, let us pray." And I mean, it was a thundering voice. I mean, just a thundering voice. And not one soul will stand up and say, I'm offended by that. Not to T.K. Duncan, you wouldn't. With a fist that wide, you know, you wouldn't do that. And T.K. Duncan was just T.K. Duncan. And he was not ashamed of God. And he was not ashamed of prayer. And he wanted to be a thundering testimony for his glory everywhere he went. And he was. He was something else. So I couldn't do what T.K. Duncan did. I tried a few times here in town and just made a fool out of myself. But you have to just have that from God to do those things. And then the seven lamps of fire burning, which you find in the fifth verse of Revelation 4, which are the seven spirits of God. So we spent quite a bit of time talking about the Spirit of God. Well, it's the innermost self of God. The Spirit of God is the innermost self of God. But there were seven lamps of fire burning, and seven carries the idea of perfection. Perfection. And the lamps is the light. It's the light burning. And when you put all that together, what it essentially means is perfect revelation of God's innermost self and his passionate love for us. That's the burning aspect of it. Anytime you talk about the spirit of a person, whether it's the spirit of God or the spirit of a man, you're talking about the innermost self of a person. There are audible words, but before there are audible words, there's a spirit that thinks them. And God has made us in his image so that we're spirit and body. And so you do not get to know a person by looking at them. You get to know a person by hearing them. As they reveal something that cannot be known apart from revelation. So revelation, whether it's from God or from our neighbor, is come about the same way. Unless a person speaks to you and tells you the truth. And a lot of people don't. A lot of people will be lying to you. But God is the truth. And when he reveals his word to us, he's revealing the depths of his being and his burning passion toward us. He loves us. And so that's what these things mean. And then verse 6, the sea of glass. We learned that it was made out of women's looking glasses as we studied it the other week. They were mirrors. And the laver, or the sea of glass, which is just another phrase for laver, as you went into the temple of God, there was the altar of sacrifice, and then there was the laver. And as you looked into that water, a picture of the Word of God, you would see reflected back you. And it's the only way you can know you, by looking into the Word of God. You'll never know you by personal reflection without God, because every man by nature believes he's good. Every man by nature has a way that's right in his own eyes. Every man. Every man without God actually believes that he's sufficient for life and eternity. And since we're so loved by so many people around us, you know, every day, it's unimaginable that God wouldn't love us too. And there's no way that a loving God could cast us into hell. We don't have a problem. Not a big problem. Some people do, but not me. I don't have that big a problem. Well, it's by looking into that mirror of God's word that we'll find out the truth. We deserve to burn in hell forever. And we're all the same. Monsters of iniquity. needing salvation. And so there are no good people. And you cannot learn that in a psychology class in East Carolina or a philosophy class or going to a liberal church to hear smooth things that are not disturbing. The Bible is a very disturbing book. It has to be. And then verse 7, we see the lion, the calf, the man, and the eagle faces. And this was this vision. And so if we're going to know something about God, why would he reveal himself in such what seems to be on the surface bizarre? I mean, it's like looking at some kind of unusual beast that's odd, even weird. I mean, with four faces? You know what? What is there about some creature having four faces that would be pleasing to have sitting around anywhere to look at? But I tell you what, when you learn that the Lord is revealing himself to us through terms and creations that he has created himself for his own glory, to the end that we might look at the created things that he has made and realize that the reason he created everything is so that we could understand better his person and his work. And so if we study all of creation, if it's the flowers, you learn something about the person of God. He's a loving God that loves beauty and has created it. And so when the Lord chooses these ways of revealing himself, as John said, we can't see an invisible God. As we talked about, we do not have the wherewithal to investigate an invisible world, an invisible dimension, but we live in a visible world, a physical dimension, and we're limited in our thought life to that which exists. And so God uses things that do exist to help us understand that which is invisible. And that's what Romans 1:20 says. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. We can even see his eternal power in Godhead to the point that everybody is without excuse. And so when he uses these terms to reveal something about his personal self, then we know that the lion is the King of Kings. He's the King of Kings. The calf or the ox is a servant. And when it talks about the face of a man, the Lord Jesus, it tells us in Hebrews 2:17, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. And that's how it's used. God is letting us know that he's not so different that we can't relate to him. No. He pictures the church as his bride. And himself is the bridegroom, and as a man, the Son of Man that has come. And he loves us. And we're made in his image. And so the ox or the calf, which is used interchangeably, and man are to be understood this way. And then the eagle. This is a bird that his natural habitat is the heavens. And so it's a picture of the Lord, letting us know that, and the eagle, and the eagle's wings. And there's just all kinds of passages you can turn to if you take a concordance and just look up the word eagle, or eagles. And you will see that the Lord speaks often using the eagle as a picture of him, his personal self and his work. He gathers us under his wings. And we learned in our studies that that's a picture of the place of security and the place of deliverance. And there are passages that specifically say that. And so the eagle's wings, we look toward heaven to the Son of God who came to provide us eternal security and deliverance. And the deliverance is really from ourselves. It's not from the Romans. It's not from the Muslims. It's not from the people who are a pain in the neck every day. The Lord came to save us from ourselves. And so that's what verse 7 is essentially about. Verse 8, the six wings. I didn't put this down there. The number 6 is a symbol of man in the Bible. It's a number that always points to man. And if you want to jot that down, you could. 6 is a reference to man. And then the six wings speaks of security and deliverance for man. That's how the Lord is using the wings. When you go back into Ezekiel and Isaiah chapter 6, and you study the vision of God, which is exactly the same, because God is the same. He doesn't change. So what John saw is the same thing that Ezekiel saw, same thing Isaiah saw. Slight variations in the description, but essentially exactly the same. And then holy, 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 thrice holy God. Holy is a term that means pure. No contamination, pure. And the nature of God is that he is pure. And the phrase irreducible complexity, I stuck that in there because irreducible complexity carries the idea of perfection. Perfection. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. God is that way. He is what he is. There's nothing that you can do to improve him or to take away from him. He is perfect. And because he is perfect, his work is perfect. And so we live in an irreducibly complex universe that you can't add to or take away from in any aspect of his creation without marring it. Now, I don't know why people would be offended by a God like that, because we want that in our own lives. If we go out here and buy stuff, like I was telling you, you go to a grocery store, you don't want a can of beans that's in a bent can. You'll move it to the side and pick up one that's perfect. And we try to keep things that we like in perfect order. We like perfection. We don't like blemishes in anything. We don't even like it on our faces. We want to look as pretty as we can. Kind of hard to do sometimes. Stay good looking. Some people never were, but we will be one day good looking. And so holy, holy, holy is a revelation of this perfect God who does everything perfectly. And then the term almighty carries the idea of omnipotence. He's the all-powerful one, sovereign ruler of all creation. And then which was, is, and is to come, the eternal I am. Verse 9, glory, honor, and thanks. In verse 9, we're seeing the thought life, really, of the 24 elders. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, these are the ones that actually, not the elders, but the various beasts that were described there. But it's exactly the same concerning the 24 elders in verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So glory, if you want to a term or a phrase that will help you to understand it. Glory can be understood by the term incomparable. There's none to compare to God. That's what glory means. It's how it's meant to be understood. There's none to compare to God. Beside him, there is none else. And so the glory of God speaks of the fact that there's none to compare to his person and work. Honor, he is the author of all that is good. Thanks is meekness in an individual, which was characteristic of the elders. They knew that they deserved nothing, but they were grateful for his blessing. And that's the way we should be every day. And verse 10, they worship him. Now, the reason is because their manifestation of the reason for the rebuke at Ephesus, they had left their first love. And to worship God is to acknowledge him as the first love of your life. And that's what that means. And first love for reasons with handles on it. If we do not understand the reasons why we should worship God, then our worship is not going to be meaningful. And thou art worthy of glory, honor, and power. As creator of all things, we live for his pleasure. And the elders understood this and lived accordingly. Our time is gone, folks. I hope these little study sheets, and we're through with chapter 4, by the way, if you want to go to chapter 5, it's where we're going to be next week, Lord willing. Let's pray and we'll go. It's time to go. Father, thank you for this time we've had. Bless the meeting that follows, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen.